You know, friends, we are surrounded by symbols and symbolism. We just celebrated, for example, Advent. And every candle symbolized something, right? Remember, the first candle was hope, the second one faith, then joy, then peace, and then the central candle, the white one, represents Jesus Christ. They symbolize him. If you were to go to the Roman catacombs and find Christian burial vaults from the first, second, third centuries of the church, you would find some of them are adorned with the sign of the fish or with an anchor, which symbolizes that those people were Christians. We wear wedding rings to symbolize our marriage. Actions can be symbolic. For example, a salute in the military is an act of submission. In this text, Jesus performs a symbolic act. He heals a crippled man in this text, which is more than just an act of compassion, but it is, as the chapter will reveal as we continue through it, it reveals a concrete symbol of Jesus' deity and his lordship over the Sabbath. We'll get into that more in the coming weeks than today, but that kind of helps set the stage for what this entire passage is all about. This is going to become clear as we make it all the way, particularly down to verse 30 or so. But for today, let's just take a look at verses 1 through 16, and then we'll make some applications. Now, we're told in verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the words after these things, that's John's standard transitional phrase between one story and another. There are no details given regarding how much time has elapsed between the time that he healed the nobleman's son and now, nor are we told what feast Jesus has gone to attend. We're just told that he goes now down to Jerusalem, there's a feast there, and he is in attendance. Verse 2, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. The sheep gate is an opening in the north wall of the city near the northeast corner of the wall. And the pool of Bethesda is actually two adjacent pools surrounded by four porches, one on each side, and then there's a porch in the middle. So there were five porticos, five porches on either side of this pool. I just saw some pictures. I was looking this up this morning, and the pool of Bethesda has the pool on each side. There's kind of like a walled area between the two so you can see each side. So again, five porches, two total pools make up this pool of Bethesda, this area. Verse 3, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. These porches, these porticos are thick with those who are suffering from infirmities. Now, it's natural that that would happen. People are seeking healing, as the text is going to reveal. There are sick people there that are hoping to find some sort of miraculous cure or some sort of healing power through these pools. And also it's natural because at feast time, the city would be just filled with all sorts of travelers coming back for the feast, so they would make sure that they were seen in public so they could have as much contact as possible with those who might give them alms. Now, I want you to know something, and this is important, I think, that we point this out. In verse 3, I'm sure that many of you have in your Bibles something of a bracket around verse 3, the last phrase where it says, waiting for the moving of the waters, and then at the end of verse 4, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted in the bracketed area. That's an interesting part of the text. That last phrase there and that entire verse 4 need clarification. Now, as I've told you before in Sunday school lessons and also from sermons, I'm sure, we don't have the original New Testament books that came directly from the authors. We don't have in a library somewhere the original Gospel of John. Well, we have our copies of the New Testament documents, and those copies can be small fragments, a part of a verse, all the way up to an entire New Testament. There are between 5,000 and 6,000 of these manuscripts produced over several centuries, beginning in the late first century, some not long after the time of Christ. Now, that last phrase of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are not found in the oldest or earliest manuscripts. So some scholars think that these details were added later by a copyist to explain verse 7. What does verse 7 say? Jesus asks, do you want to be made well? He says, I don't have anybody to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. but while I am coming down, another steps down before me. So that obviously people are there seeking some sort of healing power. They're looking for some sort of medicinal value from this. So anyway, you've got these verses here, the end of verse 3 and also verse 4, which are obviously trying to explain verse 7, because if you leave those verses out, verse 7 is kind of, well, what is he talking about here, right? So some believe that these were actually added later. Somebody was trying to clarify what's going on here by adding these details. Others think that these verses are sort of like an aside. John may have been relating a folk belief held by superstitious people that if I get into this pool, I'll be miraculously healed. Others have said that these waters actually move. They were fed by a spring. So they may have had some sort of medicinal purpose, kind of like a sauna, not so much a sauna, but like a whirlpool, a cold whirlpool that might bring relief to aching muscles or something like that, or to sore joints, or take down swelling or something like that. However you view this section, it does not really have the ring of a biblical miracle. Miracles in the Bible have a point related to an historical framework and an overarching purpose. For example, if you go back and look at the Exodus miracles, what was God doing there? I'm showing you that I am the King of Israel and I have the power and the strength to take you to the promised land, to deliver you from Egypt out of slavery. In other words, I am sovereign Lord, I am judge over all the earth, and I am your victorious king. If you look at the prophets or Jesus, why did they perform miracles? To validate their ministries, to validate who they are. Jesus performed miracles. Why? To show that he's the Christ, to get people to believe. The apostles, when they performed miracles in the book of Acts, what were they doing? They were validating their messages that they were indeed the heralds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this story in John lacks any kind of historical or prophetic framework. This story is more like the fanciful tales where you've seen on the news or in a magazine or something where a woman fries a tortilla and then the scorch pattern supposedly looked like Jesus' face, so everybody comes around just to see a picture of Jesus on a taco or something like that. That's kind of like what this sounds like. It's more fanciful. So it doesn't, probably this is some kind of a folk tale or something like that, or somebody did add this later. And I hesitate to even bring that out, but we have to be clear on what the text actually says and what actually is there, because apparently, and this does not happen very often at all, when it does, I tell you about it, but there are places where there are things that probably should not be there. Somebody put that in later, and this is just one of those texts. Clearly, the man is looking for healing. Clearly, the man is looking for some relief in the midst of his suffering. So whatever the exact nature of the story, this sick man is in a pitiful state. He's been disabled for 38 years. And then in verse 6, when Jesus sees him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, that's not just a silly question.
Yeah.
You know, it looks like, well, of course I want to be well. That's not what Jesus is asking here. This is more rhetorical than it is, you know, an inquiry. For example, if you go into a store and a clerk comes up to you and says, "May I help you?" That's not so much a question, it's an offer. I am here to help you. And when Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" He's probably saying, "I am here to serve you," you know, in this context here. So the question is more, like I said, a rhetorical device than it is an actual inquiry. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I don't have anybody to put me into the pool and the water stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Apparently that was part of the story here, the understanding. The first person in there is the one who got the healing. Or there was only so much space and somebody gets down there where the whirlpool is and I don't have a chance to get down in there. Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Now the pallet is probably some sort of a mat that can just be rolled up. That seems to be what the scholars believe is going on here. So all he had to do is get up, roll this thing up, and he could carry it away on his shoulder or under his arm. So pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Jesus merely speaks the word and this man is healed. This is kind of like that story in Mark 2. Remember the story in Mark chapter 2 where they take the man up on the roof, they tear up the roof, they lower him down on a pallet, and Jesus heals him. Jesus says, "Take up your bed and go home." He performed that miracle in Mark 2 to prove that he had authority to forgive sins. As we will note next week, Jesus points out here something similar. The last phrase of verse 9, "this happened on the Sabbath," helps explain this for us. This sets us up for a confrontation with the religious leaders over who Jesus is and what his role is regarding the Sabbath. He is showing that he is the Lord of the Sabbath here. Verse 10, as we continue on. So the Jews, and the Jews generally speaking are not referring to the nation of Israel or the Jewish people, the ethnic group of Jews. Generally, the Jews refers to the religious leaders, because obviously Jesus was a Jew, and obviously the disciples were Jews. Obviously the people that followed Jesus, they were Jews as well. But usually he refers to the Jews in terms of context like this as those who were those in opposition to him, the religious leaders. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. You shouldn't be doing this." They rebuked this man because that would constitute work on the Sabbath day. And of course we know that the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest free from work. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now, I just want to back up here a little bit. I've heard people make these comments. I've read it in commentaries as well. Some people think that this healed man betrays Jesus here. They say that he blamed Jesus for carrying the bed. "Well, don't yell at me. That guy told me to do it. Go get after him." Some people think that that's what's going on. Then he shows lack of appreciation, not even catching Jesus' name. And then in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So then he goes back to these guys and rats Jesus out to the authorities. I think that's reading a little bit too much into the text. Yeah. Carrying his bed could imply that he thought if Jesus could heal somebody, that he should be obeyed. So the man's response is perfectly natural. As for him not knowing Jesus' name, the text clearly says that Jesus slipped away before he even had a chance to say thank you. And then, as far as him ratting Jesus out in verse 15, that might show that the man wasn't particularly bright, but it doesn't necessarily mean he was malicious. Anyway, verse 14. Jesus finds him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Jesus finds the man in the temple. We're not told how much later it is, nor are we told why the man went there. Maybe he went there to present himself to some priests or something like that to show that he was healed. Maybe he went there to praise God for his healing. We don't know for sure. But Jesus has a message for him. Don't sin anymore, because there are worse things than this. Again, some have conjectured that this man's malady had been caused by sin. And it's possible that's what's going on here. We all know that things like gluttony or substance abuse or sexual profligacy or reckless behavior, they can lead to illness, right? They can lead to hardship in life. They can lead to being crippled. We've all known probably people who were doing something wild or crazy and something sinful. Somebody breaks into a house and gets shot by the police or something like that. Clearly, that was caused by the reckless behavior. We all know that those kinds of things can happen. People who are injured while doing something sinful, and they're in a wheelchair for the rest of their life or something like that. So it's possible this man's sickness, his illness here, was caused by some sort of sinful behavior. But one thing is for sure. An unrepentant heart that persists in sin, that will result in something worse. And as this text unfolds, when we get down to chapter 5, verses 24 to 29, we'll find that what's worse is hell. What's worse is judgment. What is worse is the wrath of God. And again, we're going to continue on to this text over the next few weeks. We're going to see that connection here. So verse 15, the man goes away. He tells the Jews Jesus made him well. So we find verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day." Jesus receives pushback. And the Sabbath issue now pivots from this man carrying his bed to Jesus performing a miracle. Now the whole of chapter 5 should be taken as a unit. all 47 verses are one story with an extended monologue by Jesus, or a discourse by Jesus about how who he is in relation to the Sabbath and into the relation of the world and Judgment Day and his witness to the world. But this is a good place to stop and make some applications. The first thing I want you to note, friends, is that healing is Jesus's sovereign prerogative. Healing is Jesus's sovereign prerogative. Notice something interesting here. And I remember when I first noticed this some years ago, I read through this text and I got to thinking to myself, wait a minute, there's something a little strange here. How many people are around these pools looking for healing? We're told that there's a multitude of people waiting to be healed. How many did Jesus heal?
One.
Why? Why couldn't he have healed them all? He certainly had the power. If he could heal this man, he could heal the guy next to him. He could have healed all these people with just the word of his mouth. So why didn't he? As I've already mentioned, Jesus' main purpose in his healing is to claim divine authority over the Sabbath. Which, again, I keep saying this, but it's true. We'll see this next Sunday or the next couple of weeks. Healing this man validates that claim that he's Lord of the Sabbath. So not healing everyone does not mean that Jesus was powerless or uncaring or unfeeling. It simply means that it wasn't his will. He's made his point by this one healer. Jesus is Lord, and he acts in accordance with his sovereign prerogatives. Now, this should make us pause. And I have no one in mind here. Actually, I do have somebody in mind, but you don't know them. Or at least I can think of an example of someone. I actually can think of an example of several people that none of you would know or have ever met, that this should be something they should heed. This should make us also pause, all of us actually, when considering not just faith healing, but answered prayers in general. We've all heard of people dying because they refused medical treatment out of faith. I've seen that all often. I had a friend, actually, an acquaintance anyway, who died because she had breast cancer. They refused to go to the doctor. They were going to have her healed by faith. She ended up dying. Anyway, if I have enough faith, I will be healed. If I have enough faith, I don't need doctors. I don't need to go to the hospital. I don't need medicine. I'm going to have faith and God will heal me. The problem is this man was healed and there's no evidence he had any faith. So faith is not the defining or deciding factor here. There's no evidence he believed at all. Waiting for someone to help him into the pool, he instead gets an unexpected shock. Look at the Exodus miracles. God performed them for unbelieving people over and over and over again. God doesn't love us. God can't save us. He only brought us out here to do this. And he would always perform miracles in order to show his love, his mercy, his compassion, and they still would not believe in him. So faith is not necessarily a prerequisite for healing, is it? But even if this man in in John 5 had faith, should we presume upon Jesus to heal? We go to him and trust him. We love him. We know he can. We always say, thy will be done. By refusing medical treatment out of faith, aren't we putting God to the test, however? Isn't that what the devil tried to do with Jesus? Tried to put Jesus or put God to the test. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple and see if God will save you. Nope, not going to do that because you're backing God into a corner. You're forcing his hand and that's sin. Furthermore, when the patient dies, doesn't that bring reproach upon the Lord? Look at you stupid Christians, not taking your medicine, not going to the doctor.
Yeah.
Now you die. It shows you how much Christianity really is true, right? And why do they stop at sickness? Isn't it interesting when the person dies, I'm going to ask God by faith to heal this individual. When the person ends up dying, why do they bury them? I mean, that sounds kind of weird, but didn't Jesus also raise the dead? Why don't they wait around for a few days to see if Jesus will resurrect them? Because Jesus could do that too. And then just go for faith healing. Why should I go to work and buy groceries when God can just give me manna out of heaven? Jesus turned the water to wine. Jesus was able to feed 5,000 with five loaves and two little fish.
Yeah.
Why should I bother doing any of that? Because Jesus shows power to do whatever he wants. Therefore, I have faith he's going to feed me without working. We have to be extremely careful that we don't take a particular passage of Scripture and then use it as an excuse to not use common sense or not to use the means that God has given to us. Medicine is a gift, just like the grocery store and the farmer is a gift, right? We don't disdain the farmer. We don't disdain the grocery store because Jesus can give me food for nothing. Why do we do that with medicine? It doesn't make any sense. Beloved, I'm not trying to undermine your faith. We should always ask the Lord to heal us. We should always ask him for his strength. We should always ask him for his power to raise me up from the bed of affliction. But you should also take your medicine. You should also take the doctor. Because all truth is God's truth. And medicine, just like groceries, is a gift. And to not use those gifts is showing a lack of appreciation and thankfulness to God. We shouldn't make up rules to a game that we didn't invent and then expect Jesus to play by. Secondly, things could be worse. Verse 14. Things could be worse. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." I have here something I printed out. I thought this was fascinating. I found this online. I printed out this from a particular website. Don't remember where it was exactly. But mishaps that save people's lives. He's never been so thankful for car trouble. These are people who, because of little twists of fate, little changes in schedules, tiny little things they had no control over, saved them from being killed on 9/11. On September 10th, 2001, George Keith drove his brand new BMW through Central Park when the vehicle shifted into first gear unexpectedly. He made an appointment at the dealership for 7 the following morning, which would have been the 11th, of course, with the hopes of making it to an 8 a.m. meeting in downtown Manhattan. Keith tells Reader's Digest that what happened next was one inconvenience he will never complain about. "I got to the BMW dealership at 7, but the mechanics refused to work before 8. Here, he made the appointment at 7 o'clock thinking his car is going to get fixed. They refused to go to work. So I waited an hour for a 3-minute repair. I left the shop and raced down the expressway to get to my meeting on the 73rd floor of Tower 2 of the World Trade Center. Then as he traveled on the freeway, he saw smoke rising from the first tower, then watched the plane hit the second tower. He would have been in that building and probably would have died if it had not been for those guys. He'd probably go back to that dealership, man, thanks for being so lazy.
Yeah. You know?
I appreciate that.
Yes.
Here's another one. Nicholas Reiner was supposed to have been aboard American Airlines Flight 11, which was his ride home from Boston to Los Angeles after vacationing in Maine. Flight 11 was one that hit the North Tower. But he twisted his ankle while hiking in Bar Harbor and ended up missing the flight. The comedian Seth MacFarlane also had a ticket for that very same flight, returning home after performing a gig in Rhode Island. But the travel agent had mistyped the time on his itinerary, and he showed up just a few minutes too late to catch the plane. It's important to remember, friends, when we contemplate earthly suffering, that things could be worse. We could be in Nigeria where Christians are beheaded by Muslims almost on a daily basis. Yeah. When we read about newspapers or the news. Friends, this man was infirm for 38 years. Jesus heals, then says, for all practical purposes, repent or things are going to get worse. This man needs to think on a more grand scale. I've suffered for 38 years. But as this text relates, there is eternal suffering. In the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, you can turn there later. But in Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, "Do you think those people who were building that tower, Tower of Siloam, and fell and killed those 18 people, do you think they were worse sinners than anybody else? I tell you no, but I tell you this, if you don't repent, you'll also likewise perish." He then says, "Do you believe that those people, those Galileans that Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices. Apparently he broke in on some kind of a sacrificial act and he killed a bunch of people. He mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Do you think they were worse sinners than anybody else? I tell you no, but if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. In other words, when you see suffering, you have to think in terms of eternity. You should think in terms of who Jesus Christ is. Hardship and suffering should point us to eternity. Hardship and suffering should point us to Jesus Christ. Hardship and suffering should make us think, what is going to happen if something like that happens to me? Where will I go? What will be my fate? What will be the consequences of me going into eternity after death? What will take place? That's what Jesus says. And that's what Jesus is saying here as well. Think in terms of what could be worse than this infirmity. I like watching Scrooge, the 1951 version of A Christmas Carol. I tell you this all the time, what a great movie. It's my favorite Christmas movie. Yeah. It stars Alistair Sim. And there's a great scene where Bob Cratchit comes home and he's talking to his wife and he says, while we're in church, they had just returned from church, Tiny Tim says the strangest things. I don't mind that people stare at me for being a cripple, he said. Because when they see me, they're reminded of the one who made lame men walk and blind men see. Mm-hmm. That is a very biblical perspective. I don't know if Dickens was a Christian or not, but or the movie makers were Christians or not, but that's a very, very Christian statement and outlook on life. We are to look at worldly suffering and say, what's worse than this? What could happen to me? What do I need to do to make my life ready for eternity? Who is Jesus Christ in light of this? When we see suffering, what should be my perspective? So those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ need reminded that the trials we see are minor compared to the suffering of hell, and there is one to whom we can turn who made all suffering and saves us. Or he ends all suffering and he saves us from the wrath to come. And saved people need the reminder too, lest we grow too attached to this world and forget the joy of heaven. And we go through suffering now and we wish it would be better. Or we wish we could go back to happier days. Oh, if I could just go back to the past when everybody was so friendly and didn't have to lock my doors and all this sort of stuff. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, do not say, why were the former days better than the ones today? For it is not from wisdom you ask about this. We shouldn't be looking back. We should be looking up. We should be looking ahead. We should be looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yearning for the past or expecting this life to be pain-free shows lack of trust in God's providential care. It blinds us to our current blessings and takes our eyes off of heaven. That's not to say we don't cherish memories. It doesn't mean we don't learn lessons from the past. What I'm saying is this life is fleeting and heaven is forever.
Amen.
And so is hell. Yes, beloved, things could be worse. For the unrepentant, they will be much worse. But for the children of God, things will be unfathomably better. So fix your eyes on that which is above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Thirdly, we should major in the majors and minor in the minors. If you are eating in a restaurant and you began to choke to death, you're turning blue and you can't breathe, you can't even speak, and some EMT sitting next to you at the table next to you, he sees you're choking to death, he jumps up, he knocks over your table, gets everything out of the way, gives you the Heimlich maneuver, meatball comes flying out of your mouth. Saves your life, right? You're grateful, right? Would you complain to him, though, that he knocked over your plate of spaghetti? I hope not. But in our text, the religious leaders seem to be doing just that. The religious leaders aren't happy that Jesus healed this man. Instead, they're angry that he did it on the Sabbath day. Now, of course, God said in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Don't work on this day. It reverence me. In order to keep from breaking that commandment, the Jews developed an elaborate list of 39 laws called the Malachah, which were further subdivided into numerous other laws. Examples of the Malachah are no plowing, no reaping, no lighting a fire, no extinguishing a fire, no leather tanning, and no carrying, which is what got this sick man in trouble to begin with, right? And you weren't supposed to do anything that showed your power over nature, which is what Jesus' healing ministry did, obviously. I have here a printout, though, that shows you how far this can be carried. And this is from the modern day. This is not from an ancient source like the Talmud or something like that. This is from a website today where a rabbi is explaining what is forbidden on the Sabbath day. I've got three of these. I'm only going to do two of them. You're not supposed to erase anything. No, erase no writing. This includes erasing or destroying any form of writing. Breaking apart or tearing through words or letters also is included in the spirit of this category. Although it is permitted to tear a package to get the food inside, this should be avoided when it involves tearing through the writing on the package. In other words, you can grab that bag of chips if you want to, but don't you dare tear through Frito-Lay. Don't you dare, tear through Middlesworth or something like that, right? It doesn't seem, that does not seem what God has in mind here when he says don't work on the Sabbath day. Likewise, when words are stamped on the edge of a book, as is the case with most library books, you know how they stamp stuff here? Well, you don't open that book because that's erasing the letters. And of course, if you put it back together, you're writing. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Gets better. There are laws on hitchhiking. Okay? When you're hitchhiking, be careful. Because he says, for example, if you hitchhike on the Sabbath and you get in the car, the dome light will come on. And that constitutes lighting a fire on the Sabbath day. When you turn off the light, when you close it, that's extinguishing a fire on the Sabbath day. When you operate the seatbelt light goes off, and you're extinguishing a fire. So you better be very, very careful. You better just hitchhike with a guy who's riding a bicycle, I suppose. I don't know. And I shouldn't make light. I really shouldn't. But this shows you what man does to God's grace. The Sabbath day was a gracious provision, as we're going to see, for us to not only enjoy God, but it's a time that we can show kindness and mercy to others. Anyway, Jesus healed this man. He showed mastery over nature and therefore broke the Sabbath law. And it seems almost impossible not to break the law when you're looking at things from the perspective that we found on the sheet here. You can see how the Sabbath, which was intended to be a day of freedom and rest and renewal, became something of nothing more than a set of rules which kept man in bondage. No wonder Jesus had to remind the Pharisees that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You've seen those little babushka dolls or the matryoshka dolls? The ones that got a little tiny doll and then it's inside of a bigger doll, it's inside of a bigger doll, it's inside of a bigger doll. And they're little toys and they're kind of fun to play with, I suppose, for little kids or collector's items. That's kind of like what has happened with the law here. You have a law, but to keep from breaking that law, you make another law to put a hedge about that. And you make another law to put a hedge about that. You make another law to put a hedge about that. By then, you've forgotten what the original law was all about. They have taken the law, particularly the Sabbath. They've covered it with so many layers of human tradition, they forgot its purpose. God gave the Sabbath so the Jews could reverence God and rest from work, but it was not intended to forbid mercy and compassion. Of course, we should never do evil that good may come, as Romans 3:8 says. But neither should we skew the law so as to forbid doing good. The law was given that we might do good for our neighbors. Matter of fact, again, we won't turn there, we don't have time. But if you go back to the book of Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, what does Jesus say? Or what does Paul say? Excuse me. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. In other words, make sure you pay your debts, but don't think the debt of love can ever be fully paid. Whatever you do when you are keeping the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not kill, are all summed up, you will love your neighbor as yourself. See, the keeping of the law is a means by which we show love. We are not justified by the law. The purpose of the law is to convict us of sin and point us to Christ. It is to sanctify us and to guide us in proper decision-making and love for the Lord. Through him, we're delivered from the bondage of the law, no longer subject to its death sentence. So we're not justified by it, but the law has been given to us as a means by which we can be sanctified and show our love back towards God and to our neighbor. But Paul says here, by following the law's guidance as redeemed people, we love and bless others, applying our faith for others' benefit.
Because keeping the law, we allow others to enjoy what God gave them. Thou shalt not kill merely means you will let that person live his life in joy. You'll let him live in freedom. Thou shalt not steal. You will allow him to enjoy the property that he has. Mm-hmm. Thou shalt not commit adultery has a positive benefit. You will allow that couple to maintain a happy marriage relationship without interference. By heeding these commandments, we're actually showing kindness and love. I know I'm a little bit over. I started 5 minutes late because we were late coming in. I'm going to get my 5 minutes back. But anyway, Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. This is a classic example of what we've been talking about here. Luke 13, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, that's verse 10. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and evidently she's got some kind of a demon possession here, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Remember, this is the Sabbath day. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" It only makes sense to show mercy on the Sabbath day. And he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things Jesus had done, or had been done by him. Notice on the Sabbath, Jesus frees the woman from bondage. So the Sabbath is a good opportunity to lighten others' burdens through compassion. Having had her infirmity healed, she can now rest. Thus, observing the Sabbath led to her peace and happiness and joy. Of course, we're to be like that every day. We're supposed to be showing compassion all the time, but the Lord never intended to restrict love and mercy to 6 days a week. So Jesus shows love and compassion are appropriate every day. But Jesus does much more on this Sabbath day in John chapter 5 than what we've addressed yet. We'll see that over the next couple of weeks.